Let's pray. Father Martin has reminded us of the whole matter of forgiveness this morning, Lord. The forgiveness that you give so freely to us, and the forgiveness, Lord, that you require that we give to each other. And Lord, as we come to this passage in which we see something of the heart of our Savior, in the midst of his passion, as things build up to the cross, Lord, and we see him revealing Judas, we see him prophesying concerning Peter, and in the midst of it all, Lord, we see his grace, his mercy, his love, and forgiveness. Father, help each one of us to know Jesus, not just for who he is, but for what he is to us this morning, that we might know that capacity, realize that ability in our own lives, and do so to the glory of his name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 13, let me just remind you where we are for the benefit of those that haven't been with us. We're in the upper room. It's the evening before Jesus faces the ordeal that will lead up to his trial and his crucifixion. And as we will continue to see today, and indeed in the coming weeks, there are many things that are now starting to come to a head in these last few hours that Jesus spent with his disciples around this table. There is a real sense in which Jesus is preparing for his passion, not just preparing himself, but preparing his disciples also. He has already gathered them around the table. He has broken bread with them. They have shared the Last Supper together. There was that moment of dispute, probably around that table, where the disciples wanted to know who was the greatest amongst them. And we believe that it may well have been at that point that Jesus disrobed and clothed himself in a towel and actually washed the disciples' feet in that amazing act of humility. And as we come to consider the rest of this chapter, Jesus continues by effectively giving them a preview of what will soon take place. And he also gives them an indication of how that is going to impact them individually and their life's work from here on in. What is taking place in this upper room is defining, not just in terms of the life or the lives of these disciples, but it is defining in terms of our lives here this morning. Because, of course, what is being made clear here is being evidenced, or should be, in our lives today. And I want you to notice the affection with which Jesus addresses them. If you look at verse 33, the NIV uses the term, "my little children," but it's actually much, much stronger than that. And if you're using another version, it may say, "little children." It's significant that this is the only time in the Gospels that this term, "little children," is actually used. But it's interesting, if you follow John and you've read John, it clearly makes a major impact on him, because when John comes to pen his epistles, again and again in that first epistle, he will refer to people as children and little children in exactly the same way. It's a term of affection, and it's a term of affection spoken to a group of men. Men's men. You know, I mean, if you like to define men in different categories, there was fishermen, there was a zealot, there was a tax collector. And he refers to them as little children. But it is a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. I remember when I came to Trinity at first, I got myself into awful trouble for asking girls to cook on a men's breakfast. In some ways, calling men and girls, or ladies, girls, it was demeaning. It wasn't. It's an Irishism. It's a term of affection. I still referred to my mother as the old girl, right up to the time she actually died. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's a term of endearment for these men. And by using it, Jesus implies that although these disciples are clearly confused spiritually and immature in many ways, they remain very dear to him. And that ties in exactly with what Karen was trying to make the point of a moment ago. This passage actually explodes with underlying emotion. It's very easy to just read this. But when you actually pause to understand what is happening here, one can sense the agony of Gethsemane, which is shortly to follow, really beginning to mount here in this room. And I want us to look at this under five headings: the shame and the glory, love's last appeal, the fourfold glory, a new commandment, and faltering loyalty. Let's turn to the first of these, the shame and the glory. If you look in particular at verses 18 and 20, now because of time, I don't want to reread the passage of Scripture, but please glance your eyes over them as I refer to it. This is a powerful prophetic statement that highlights two reactions to Christ within the sovereignty of God. Now let me just break it down into three if I can. And the first is the cruelty of Judas's disloyalty. You know, the sheer depth of the disloyalty of Judas is vividly pictured in a way that would have been especially understood by the Eastern mind. Jesus quotes Psalm 41 in verse 9. Let me give you the full quote. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In the Eastern world, to eat bread with someone was a sign of friendship. To invite someone to your table was often considered an act of peace. And it brought with it a sense of loyalty to the person who invited you. And that gets deeper and deeper when you look at the actual dipping and the offering of the morsel that Jesus does. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 9, 7 and 13, and there are many other references to it. But for someone who had eaten at a table to turn against the one who had invited them to that table was indeed a bitter sense of pain. And many of you may well have felt some measure of that pain in your own lives. People who you understood, people who you perceived as friends, people who you thought loved you, people who you thought cared for you, and they turn against you. Maybe people within our own families, and there the pain is often the deepest. It's the sort of pain that the psalmist is speaking about in Psalm 55, verse 12 to 14. "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng to the house of the Lord." That's the depth of pain that is implied here in this particular passage. And what I want you to notice here, there is not a single trace of anger in the whole way that Jesus responds. There is only a deep sense of sorrow. It's as if Jesus, with a last appeal, is revealing to Judas the wound that is actually placed on his heart. But the second thing we want to note here is all of this is happening within God's sovereignty and purpose. You know, many of us struggle with this. Many of us look around the world in which we live today and we wonder about all the things that are happening. Well, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God just break in and stop this? Why doesn't he change this? I would encourage you to look at this particular passage because this is the Son of God. And he allowed this to happen. And we need to be encouraged that although everything is, as Martin has indicated this morning, maybe falling apart around us, it is not falling apart around us. It is falling apart within the sovereignty of God because he is in control. And this passage stresses the reality that this tragedy that is unfolding is somehow in the mystery of God's grace still unfolding within his purpose. We're reminded here again, and I really don't want to get into this. I love the thought of it, but I don't want to get into it this morning, that we are chosen in Christ. Do you know that brings that word special back into the whole mix again? You have been picked, drawn, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is the scripture that is saying what's going to happen here. And the interesting thing is that Jesus, knowing what he was about to face the next day, he accepts this fully. He accepts it unquestioningly. We know he was concerned about it. Later we will think of that prayer in the garden. But Jesus accepts that this is the will of the Father. It is in accordance with Scripture, and it is going to happen. He knew the cost, and he was ready to pay it. And he wants his disciples to grasp that there is nothing about this that is related to chance. This is not a maybe. There's not something going to happen that's going to change this. At this point, they're going to struggle to understand that. And you see that in the language that Jesus uses. But Jesus knows that one day they're going to look back on this, and it's all going to make sense to them. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling in an area of your life in understanding God's will, if you're struggling trying to understand God's purpose for you in your life, I want to encourage you that hang in there, get under his wing, and stay close. Because one day, you will look back and it will make sense to you. What you need to do is have a sense of trust in terms of God. I just want to ask you, is there a lesson in the way Jesus accepts this for you and I this morning? Are we too quick to question and doubt God when here is the Son of God himself being obedient to the Father? Are we too quick to doubt the God who has promised that our future is secure? You know, those, one of the things we're doing with our new Bible readings this year on the Friday notes is I'm throwing in a promise of God. It should be on your notice board for this week's promise. I want you to take those promises and I want you to eat them. You can do that physically if it helps, but I want you to get into it and understand what God has promised you and believe it and apply it. But then thirdly here, we have the glory of fidelity. You see, if this passage highlights the bitterness of disloyalty, it also stresses the glory of faithfulness. Someday soon, these same disciples, these same poor, confused guys, are going to take the message of Jesus and they're going to let it loose around the world. And look at how Jesus links himself, the disciples, and the Father in verse 20. And this applies to us. Listen to this. This has already been highlighted by Martin, but we really need to understand this verse. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Do you see the way we're woven together like a tapestry? The Father, the Son, and those who are called to be his. In my New Year message, we considered the whole idea of us being ambassadors for Christ. And that's exactly what these disciples are going to be. They are going to be ambassadors for Christ. They're going to be representatives of the living God. Effectively, the honor of God will rest in their hands. And this morning, guys, as ambassadors of Christ today, continuing, the honor of God often rests in our hands in many people's eyes, because a lot of people will not pick up a Bible, but they will judge God according to what they see you professing to be a Christian to be. How you live your life, how you work, how you deal with pressures, how you deal with things at work, all of that, we need to remember we are ambassadors of Christ. And that brings with it a great responsibility. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you remind yourself frequently enough of the responsibility that you have as an ambassador of Christ? Secondly, love's last appeal in verses 21 through 30. Verse 21, we get a glimpse of how painful this was for Jesus. And we also need to ask about the behavior of Judas in all this. It's very easy to forget this guy sitting at the table. He must have been an amazing actor. He really must. He must have been the perfect hypocrite. There was one thing I was reading when I was pondering this, I thought, if the rest of the disciples had thought for one moment what Judas was about to do, do you really think he would have walked out of there alive? Particularly the mood Peter was in. He was already agitated, and he would soon cut off the ear of one of the servants that will come to arrest Christ. Judas would never have got out of there. He wouldn't have left that room alive. He was the cause of Christ's grief at this point. And when we consider the probable seating plan around this low table, we see something of the heart of Jesus reaching out to him. They probably would have been in a U around a very low table. They sat on the floor on cushions, and they would have tended to lean back with their left arm because they would have eaten with their right hand, and that would have left that free to do that. And we get an indication because John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was sitting, we believe, to Jesus' right because he leant back on Jesus' breast at one point. And from the exchange that takes place with Judas, he would appear to have been seated on Jesus' left hand, which, interestingly, if it was true, is actually the seat of highest honor around the meal table. And so Jesus would have offered him, come, Judas, sit beside me. Because he wanted to say things to Judas. He wanted to talk to Judas. And probably some of what Jesus said to Judas could not be heard by the others in that sense. And we have an awareness of that as the passage actually unfolds. Now, interestingly, we're told that Jesus speaks to Judas and then Satan enters Judas during this discourse. You need to be very careful here. It was Satan who entered Judas. It was Satan who caused it all. It was Judas. Let me take you back to Matthew 26 and verse 15. And Judas asked, what are you willing to give to me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That preceded the Last Supper. Do you understand what's happening here? Judas had made a conscious effort to betray Jesus. And as Jesus reaches out in love, Judas remains unmoved. And even when Jesus tells him to do what he must do quickly, there is still no remorse from Judas. There is still no admission to the rest of the disciples. John, when he uses his words, often uses them on two levels. And when John says it was night, that speaks very powerfully. It was night, indeed. It was dark. It was physically night, but it was also night in the soul of this particular individual. I want to ask you this morning, are you turning away from Christ? Is he reaching out to you in love? Is he appealing to you? But your heart is hardened. And then thirdly, we have the threefold glory in verse 31 and 32. Now, let me just give you this in outline because our time is going fast this morning. There are four things that you notice here. The glory of Jesus has come. And that glory was to be the cross. You see, the interesting thing is with Judas gone to do the dirty deed, as it were, the cross was set in stone now. There's no going back for Jesus. When Judas went out of that room, the cross became a reality. It was going to happen. There's no going back. And then secondly, in Jesus, the Father has been glorified. You see, it was the obedience of Jesus that brought glory to the Father. Called to give his life as a sacrifice, he would realize the supreme act of obedience, and the Father would be glorified. And then thirdly, in Jesus, the Father glorifies himself. It's a strange and difficult concept to grasp, but it is there so clearly for us again and again in Scripture. The thought that the glory of God lies in the incarnation of this little baby that we remembered ending up on the cross, which we are now approaching in our Gospel of John, and as we move towards Easter. In Jesus, the Father glorifies himself. God is not remote and detached from what is happening. But it was for this reason, as we've already noted, that Jesus took on flesh and came to die. And then finally, the Father will glorify the Son. The vindication of the Son must follow his humiliation, and that will begin immediately with the resurrection. It will be realized a little bit further by the ascension, but it will be completed when he returns in glory to gather us as his church and draw us unto himself. Question, do we realize that in the same way God can and is and will be glorified in our suffering? So often we can't see that. So often we can't understand that. But we need to grasp the reality that in our suffering, God can and is and will be glorified. If you read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and Romans 8 and verse 30, they will help you as you come to understand that. Do you know that verse in Romans 8? We often think of glorification as one day we will be glorified when Jesus returns and we're sanctified completely. But in Romans, it doesn't say that. It says, has been glorified. Present tense. Amazing that a sinner like me and you can actually presently be glorified in a way that will bring glory to God. And then fourthly, we have a new commandment in verses 33 to 35. You see, Jesus needed his disciples to hear him. Time was getting very short. He was going on a journey which none of them could accompany him at that point in time. He was going to take a road that he had to walk alone. Just pause and consider for a moment the loneliness of that moment. These men who Jesus has been with for a number of years now, his family and other friends in a wider circle, but Jesus has to come out of them and he has to walk this one alone. What did this commandment mean to the disciples? And what does it mean to you and I today? Well, what's at the very center of this commandment? It is about us loving as he loved. Now, there's a challenge for you. Husbands are often reminded that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, this one's got similar power in it, and every bit as much challenge. So the question that really matters here is, what is the love of Christ? How did Jesus love us? How did Jesus love the disciples? Let me just flag up four things concerning Christ's love. Christ's love was selfless. So often in our strongest expressions of love, there's still an element of self in it, isn't it? But his love was completely selfless. Secondly, Christ's love was sacrificial. We think or link love so often with joy and happiness. It's right, it's natural. Love does bring joy and happiness, but often love requires sacrifice. And Jesus was well prepared to make that sacrifice, but are we? Jesus chose the cross, and he chose it for us and for his Father. Thirdly, Christ's love was realistic. He knew his disciples thoroughly. He knew that Judas had already betrayed him. He knew that Peter was about to deny him. And yet he loved them. Listen to this. Here's a quote. Real love is open-eyed. It loves not what it imagines a man to be, but what he is. The heart of Jesus is big enough to love us as we are. Are we big enough to love each other as we are? With all our weaknesses, with all our feelings, with all our warts, the love of Jesus was realistic. And then finally, the love of Christ was forgiving. We've mentioned already Judas and Peter. But of course, in Jesus' hour of greatest need and pain, they would all forsake him. In the flesh, they never really fully understood him at all. And that must have been a terrible disappointment. Do you ever try and explain yourself to someone you love and they don't seem to get it? Moms and dads, try to explain yourselves to your kids, and your kids, you try to explain yourselves to your moms and dads, and we just don't get it. And that hurts. And the disciples didn't get it. Christ's love was forgiven. On the cross, he would cry those words, "Father, forgive." Another quote for you. The love that has never learnt to forgive cannot do anything but shrivel up and die. We are poor creatures, and there is a kind of fate in things which makes us hurt most those who love us the best. And for that very reason, all enduring love must be built upon forgiveness. For without forgiveness, it is bound to die. And let's turn to our final point. And in a sense, it's a sad point to finish on, because we have the faltering loyalty of Peter in verses 36 through 38. Don't you just love Peter? I love him. His weakness and his humanity give us so much encouragement. Do you know, I empathize so much with Peter, but unfortunately it's with all his feelings. It's with all his weak points. And I love Peter for that. You see, Peter was Peter. He was a real man. Peter's heart was for his Savior. And even though he had a big heart, sadly he had a big mouth to go with it. And that big mouth was often filled with a couple of big feet that he continually put in it again and again. Like so many of us guys, Peter could talk the talk. But when it came to walking the walk, he struggled a little bit. And I wonder, were those words of Jesus ringing in his ears when a short time later he drew out his sword and he cut off that servant's ear? I wonder, as he did that, was it screaming in his head, those words, "I'll show you who's prepared to die for you, Jesus. Yeah, oh, I'm going to do it." But he lost the plot. Jesus wasn't talking about that sort of physical behavior. But you see, what is definitely true, turn over in your Bibles, if you would, just as we close, to Luke 22 and verses 60 to 62. I often cry when I read these words. I tell you that. They're some of the saddest words in Scripture. We're now in the midst of the arrest and the denial of Peter. But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and how he had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine the feeling of Peter? "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And that rooster crowed. That moment of realization, that moment of reality. And it says across that courtyard, it just says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What do you think were in the Savior's eyes when he looked at Peter? Anger? No, I don't think so. I think those eyes would have just poured hurt and love and anguish. Do you ever say something that really hurts someone and you just... And that moment of realization for Peter. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But our story shouldn't finish on that sort of note, because, of course, we know that In the wonder of God's grace, Peter was fully restored. But I want to ask you this morning, could you look Jesus in the eye today? Could you look your Savior in the eye today? That's a challenge that I throw at myself regularly. You know, we get caught up in the issues of the world, the issues of the church, the issues of everything, and we lose sight of the one that we serve. Let me just close this by highlighting a point of application here. There are really three relationships that are interweaving in this particular story. And the first is Judas and the disciples. Judas had been a part of this group for 3 years. He was there. He was a leader. He was trusted. He got the money back. And you don't give that to somebody you don't trust. And he was a man who was respected, you sense, and he was looked up to. And I've no doubt that Judas might have started with good intent. Judas was into the community, but he wasn't into Christ. Do you understand me? And you know, there's a real danger for us today. You know, Christians, churches, should be welcoming places. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. Christians should be nice people to be around. You know, when you're hurting, Christians should give you love. When you need support, Christians should give you that. And people come to our churches and they experience that. They should. But we need to be very, very careful, because it is not us that matters. It's the one that is the reason we are a community. The one in whom we are a community, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you get a sense that Judas was into this, but this wasn't working out the way Judas wanted it. You know, the reality is, folks, pastoral care works like this. Your first port of call is God. Because here's the promise. God's not going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. The other elders are going to let you down. The people in your house group will let you down. None of us want to. Do you understand? But God will never let you down. And our relationship needs to be based on Christ, not our sense of community. There is a real sense in which every one of us today is a little extra, a bonus. You know, Debbie and I have been wrestling with the whole concept of church and where we're at. And one of the things we realized is when we got dumped in Germany, we didn't have any church. We didn't have any fellowship. We had nothing but God to lean on. And when we started to pick up Christians, and when God started to convert people within our regiment through the ministry that we were able to share with them, they were all little bonuses. But the danger is you don't become dependent on the bonus. Do you understand me? Judas had a sense of community, but he had no Christ. And people who come to us for a sense of community but don't find Jesus, well, we're going to let them down someday, and we're not going to meet their needs, and they'll go somewhere else and have that need met, that itch scratched. Peter, here's another one. Peter, you see, wanted to serve Jesus. Peter was quick to talk about serving Jesus. And aren't we like that sometimes? How many times have you promised to God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that? But he struggled. He wasn't able to walk the walk. Can we walk the walk this morning, guys? The wonderful thing is, in all of this, the third relationship, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus loved Judas. And Jesus loved Peter. And Jesus loves you and I this morning. Everyone in this hall this morning, I can tell you, Jesus loves you and has given himself for you. He loved them all completely and he reached out to them to the end. Now, where would you sit in those categories this morning in terms of relationship? We were given a command that we are to love each other as he has loved us. As we close now, let me ask you this morning, is your love for the people around you in this church? Is your love for your family? Is your love for the people at work, the people at college, the people at school? Is your love a selfless love? Is it a sacrificial love? Is it a realistic love that will love them just as they are? And last, but by no means least, is it a forgiving love? That's great. Father God, we thank you. for the love that has been given to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who seeks us constantly, longing to draw us back onto yourself in the same way that Jesus reached out. But Lord, help us to be challenged by that new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples and to us, that we might be enabled, that we might be equipped, Lord, to love each other as he has loved us. Father, take that thought, plant it in our hearts. And we don't do this to beat ourselves up, Lord. As Martin reminded us in our confession this morning, Lord, when we come, it's with the desire, but also the expectation of receiving your forgiveness. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.